Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And once again, as is the manner of this host every day, I sit at a microphone in my house, connected to you through a radio transmitter or perhaps through the internet, and ready to converse with you over the next hour as we take calls from people, maybe yourself included, who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to have them discussed here, or who even have objections either to the Christian faith as a whole or simply to this host's understanding of some issue that has been discussed. It's an open forum, in other words, and we'd love to hear from you. Our lines are open right now, and I'm just about to give you a phone number. So if you want to avail yourself of it, there's several lines that you can get in line, and we can get you ready to talk on this coming hour. You can call later in the show in many cases, but sometimes if you wait too long, we just don't have time for all the calls. So if you call early, it's much to be preferred. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program today, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to again just say something about the gentleman who put together our website. He volunteers for us because he's been a listener to this ministry for many years, and he's got a company. He's in Connecticut, but it doesn't matter where a person is. If you want to hire somebody to make a website for you, it may be you've been to our website and noticed that we have a pretty nice website. Well, he designed it, and I just wanted to give him some kudos. And if you're looking for someone to design a website for you, he probably can't offer his services to you for free. He did it largely as a ministry for us, but he does good work. And I heard that, I mentioned this one other time on the program, and I heard that he got an account from it. So since he's not charging us, I like to give him something back. He doesn't pay for this. This is not paid advertising. I just want to say that if you're looking for someone to put together a website for you, and you think our website looks pretty good, and it does, it's thenarrowpath.com, if you haven't seen it, then you might want to get in touch with James at VI Designs. It's the letter VI and the word designs with a Z at the end. So VI Designs .com. And just thought I'd pass that along to you for his benefit and yours. We don't have paid sponsors. He didn't pay for that. And, you know, I don't advertise for people unless I believe in them. All right, let's talk to Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Thank you for taking my call. Hey, I'm some of your topical lectures, specifically the one dealing with when shall these things be? And yeah. I highly recommend it to all our listeners. It's just a wonderful, comprehensive, informative discussion over all of the basic eschatology questions that get raised. And my question has to do with that today. What I'd like you to do, if you can, is speak to the possible connection between dispensational teaching and the Calvinism teaching, if there is any. And then if you could talk about what the specific dangers of this type of teaching and what those dangers and how they might present themselves to us. And I'll take your comments off the air if I can. This is probably a good connection.
Okay, Brent. Thanks for your call.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Bye. All right. Yeah, well, what Brent's talking about is the fact that at our website we have hundreds of lectures, MP3 files, that you can just download for free. They're all by yours truly, and I've taught on many different topics as well as verse by verse through the Bible. And you can listen to any of those lectures. You can download them to your iPod or something and listen in your car, or you can just listen from the website. And he's talking about a series called When Shall These Things Be, which is 14 lectures, I believe, and covering different eschatological subjects. meaning things about the end times, the subject of the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, Israel, and the future of the church, and things like that. So that's the set he's referring to. Now, he was asking me, does the dispensational view, I guess I have to give you a little background. I'm not a dispensationalist, but the views on these subjects that you hear most often are the dispensational view, the view that's represented in the Left Behind series of novels, or frankly, that probably the majority of Christian broadcasters, when they talk about Revelation or the end times, they're usually, more often than not, they're talking about dispensationalism. The view I hold is not dispensationalism. It's more the historic view that the church has held through most of history. Dispensationalism is a relatively new view, rose in the last couple hundred years. Now, he was asking if dispensationalism, the view that I don't hold, has innate connections to Calvinism. And it does not, necessarily, and many dispensationalists are not Calvinists, but in fact, probably most Calvinists are, let's say, Presbyterian or Reformed. And Reformed theology does not accept dispensationalism, but has a totally different outlook, usually amillennial or postmillennial. Now, those terms might not mean much to you, but the point I'm making is that lots of Calvinists, probably the original Calvinists, were from the Reformed faith. They are not dispensational. But there are people, including some very influential people, who have adopted both Calvinism and dispensationalism. Among them would be someone like, let's say, John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur is very influential in the evangelical world, and he is very much a Calvinist and very much a dispensationalist. You'll find this to be the case in some Baptist groups and maybe a few other denominations, but very often dispensationalists are not Calvinistic. For example, Pentecostal denominations, very often they are dispensational, but they're not Calvinistic. So there's no innate connection. It's a little bit like, what's your favorite meat and what's your favorite fruit? You know, if you like bananas and steak, it doesn't mean there's any innate connection between those two. And someone else might like steak, but they might prefer apples. And that's kind of how it is. Calvinism is just a system that some people buy into. And dispensationalism is another system. They don't conflict with each other innately, but they don't require each other. So these are two different standalone systems. You said, is there any danger in believing in dispensationalism? Oh, you know, some things you can believe and be wrong about and not really do much harm to your spiritual life. I think dispensationalism is one of those things. I think you can be a dispensationalist and it not do much harm to your spiritual life. On the other hand, some things that dispensationalists teach have perhaps done harm to some individuals, but that would be a problem with the individual more than with the system in all likelihood. For example, a dispensationalist believes in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, believes the church will be removed 7 years before Jesus actually comes back to earth. I believed that at one time because I used to be a dispensationalist, but it didn't change anything when I changed my views on that. I eventually no longer believed in the pre-tribulation rapture since I couldn't find anything in the Bible that taught it. And I changed, but it didn't change the way I live my Christian life. I lived the same way when I believed in a pre-tribulation rapture as I live now. And I haven't believed in the pre-trib rapture for probably close to 40 years now. However, there are people I knew who were dispensationalists who didn't have a very good, healthy Christian walk. And when they heard, for example, the suggestion that the pre-tribulation rapture may not be true, that bothered them. It's like, oh, well, you mean we might have to go through the tribulation. Now, I've actually seen people and had people say to me who felt, you know, if we have to go through the tribulation, well, I don't even think I want to be a Christian. In other words, they were holding on to a pre-tribulation rapture because without it, they're not willing to follow Jesus. if they get raptured and delivered before there's a tribulation, they're fine being a Christian. But if they're going to have to go through tribulation, well, then that's another story. They're going to have to renegotiate the whole issue. Now, I never had that attitude. I was willing to suffer for Jesus, even martyrdom, when I was a dispensationalist. It's not an issue to me. But if somebody says, well, I don't want to follow Jesus unless there's a pre-trib rapture, then their dispensationalism, what it's doing is giving them a false hope. And the hope that they have is that they really are a Christian when they probably aren't. A person says, I won't stay true to Jesus if I have to suffer for Jesus, hasn't really accepted Jesus on his terms. Remember, Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. So there are people who are not really prepared to suffer for Jesus, and they've been won over to the Christian message through a dispensational presentation that tells them that they will not have to go through the tribulation if they're a Christian. So they've, in a sense, bought themselves some fire insurance, but they haven't really come to Christ on his terms. They're not willing to suffer for him, which means they haven't really come to him, in my opinion. I mean, people come to Christ on their own terms, but they haven't really come to him in a sense that saves them. You can only be saved on God's terms, not your own. So in a case like that, believing in dispensationalism might lead someone to believe they're saved when they're not, and that would be harm. But indeed, many, many dispensationalists have come to God on his terms. They are willing to suffer for Christ. For example, Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, the Chinese Christian back in the 70s, was in communist prisons tortured for 20 years. He was a dispensationalist, but he was willing to suffer for Christ. And so there are many dispensationalists who are willing to suffer for Christ. The problem is there's some people who aren't saved because they would never come to Christ if it was going to cost them anything. And they are misled into thinking they can be saved because they've got some kind of a false hope that they're not going to have to suffer anything. And dispensationalism can feed that false hope, but it doesn't necessarily convert people to a false conversion. So I won't take any view held by many Christians like dispensationalism or Calvinism, which I think are wrong. I won't say they're dangerous necessarily, because I know people who hold those views who are excellent Christians, and believing those things have not stopped them from being excellent Christians, so they're fine. But any belief that you have that's not true probably takes its toll in some way. There's probably some price to pay for accepting something the Bible doesn't teach, as if it did. So I think that even if I would say being a dispensationalist doesn't have to hurt you, or being a Calvinist doesn't have to hurt you, if they are wrong, a Christian should want to find that out, because Christians want to know the truth. And in my opinion, the truth lies elsewhere than those places. Okay? So I hope that answers your question. I don't think it's particularly harmful to believe in dispensationalism, but I don't think it's correct. And I think it's always better to believe the truth, because Jesus said the truth will make you free. All right? I appreciate your call about that. We have lines open again, and very sluggish phone lines today. So let me give you the number, and you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and by the way, there are no doubt many people listening to the program today who are dispensationalists, and there are no doubt many who are Calvinists. And, of course, as such, they would disagree with what I have to say about both those subjects. And you're welcome to call to disagree. I certainly have no problem having a two-way conversation with people. I wouldn't want to be guilty of just putting across my ideas and not letting people answer back. So feel free to call back if you are on the other side of the aisle from this host on one of these issues. Let's talk to Vicki from Watsonville, California. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Great. Steve, I have a question. Last night I went to go see the Son of God. It was basically almost it was basically like the one that came out before that with
the
God.
Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, it was, I was trying to focus on how Jesus, when he came and, you know, with all the disciples and stuff, how were the Pharisees, how were they the ones that were against him?
Well, the Pharisees were, for the most part, against him, and so were the chief priests. The main bad guy, the main bad guy in that movie was Caiaphas. And he was the chief priest, and he was not a Pharisee. He was a Sadducee by party, but his role as chief priest gave him tremendous political power in Israel. So he was the one who actually turned Jesus over to Pilate. Now, Pilate was a bad guy too, but he was more of a he was not as much of a malicious character toward Jesus as Caiaphas was.
Well, Caiaphas, wasn't he a Jew?
Yep.
Okay, so they try to portray Jesus as King of the Jews, right?
Well, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. Yeah.
So was it like more like a jealousy thing that Jesus was performing all these miracles for the people of his land, or I don't understand that.
Well, are you familiar with the gospel stories, or did you just see the movie?
I just saw the movie, but I have read I haven't read the full Bible, but I have read. I started at the Book of John, because that's what our pastor wanted to.
Well, let me say this. First of all, the movie was not a very accurate movie. There have been quite a few movies about Jesus that have been made that were much more accurate. This movie took tremendous liberties. It left out some of the most important things about Jesus. For example, none of his sermons were included, including the Sermon on the Mount. It did not have any cases of him casting demons out of people, which was one of his primary activities recorded in the Gospels. And there was only one healing represented in the movie, and yet Jesus healed apparently hundreds of people. And so the movie mainly kind of played up the tension between Jesus and the chief priest.
But it
didn't really give a very, very clear picture of what Jesus did or why people followed him or anything like that. I thought it was a very poor representation of the story.
I don't want to say that because it was, you know, it was a movie of God and of him, Jesus. And, you know, it was, I mean, it touched my heart as usual because anything that comes in with the Lord or with Jesus, it just touches my heart.
In answer to your question about why Caiaphas opposed Jesus, yes, it was. You said, was it jealousy? Yeah, the Bible specifically says it was envy. It says in the Bible that Pilate knew that it was for envy that the Jews had turned Jesus over to him to be killed. Jesus was coming as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I don't think that was brought out in the movie either. But the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would come, and he would be the king of Israel, that God would send to be their king. Now, the Jews, many of them, were looking forward to this coming of this Messiah and this king, but most of them were looking for a different kind of king. Jesus was doing good deeds and healing people and preaching, good stuff, but he was not doing what they thought the Messiah should do. They thought the Messiah should get the Romans out of Israel and start a military revolt against Rome. And Jesus had no interest in doing that and didn't make any moves that way. And for that reason, most of the Jews did reject him as their Messiah. Now, the Caiaphas and the chief priests, I don't know if they would have accepted him even if he was more of a traditional, expected kind of Messiah, because their place of power was threatened by his claims. If he had been accepted by Israel as their king and he had run the place, Caiaphas knew for sure that he and his buddies would be thrown out of power.
Right.
And therefore, there is a power struggle there that Caiaphas felt between the popularity of Jesus and the security of Pilate's position. Not Pilate's, Caiaphas' position.
Yeah.
And so... And some of that, I think, was brought out in the movie. I just thought the movie was done very poorly. Virtually everything they included that actually is in the Bible, they changed.
Yes.
They changed
yes.
what Jesus said. They changed the scenery. They changed the settings of everything. And I think, you know, there's been, a dozen movies about Jesus have been made in the past couple generations. And, you know, if you're going to put out the money to put out a new film and advertise and stuff, you might have it at least as good as some of the ones that have already come out, if not better. And yet I felt like the producers didn't do a very good job trying to, they didn't follow the Bible very closely.
But then, Steve, one of Pius's, I think it was one of his men believed that it was the Messiah, the Son of God. He was trying to, like...
Yeah, they had Nicodemus. They even represented Nicodemus a little differently because Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. It was made up of Jewish leaders, and Caiaphas was the president of the Sanhedrin, as well as the chief priest. And so Nicodemus was featured in the movie as someone who was kind of undecided about Jesus. At the end, he kind of took Jesus' side. But in the Bible, Nicodemus became impressed with Jesus practically at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And through, you know, he's only mentioned three times in the Bible.
Right.
And they're all in the Gospel of John. But Nicodemus was very favorable toward Jesus all the way through, where in the movie it didn't depict him that way. It just seems like the people who made the movie just took anything they could from the Bible and just changed it to make it different for gratuitous reasons. And I don't like it when people make movies about the Bible and just change them for no reason. You know, if they add a few things that are realistic and they don't omit things that are good,
right.
You know, and it somehow improves the story, then I can give them a pass for that. That's movie making. But when they just change things for no good reason and it's not better, you know, they change what Jesus said and it's not better than what he really said, I think, what's up with that? You know, what are you thinking?
Yeah,
I didn't like the movie.
Yeah, well, the Passion of the Christ was a little different. I see them all, and I just, you know.
I'll tell you what the best movie.
I get kind of puzzled about it because I'm like, wow, you know, I read scriptures, but it's trying to focus and understand what I'm reading.
I'll tell you what. If you want to see good movies about Jesus, there are three movies out there that you can get on DVD that follow the Bible exactly.
Okay.
One of them is based on the Gospel of Luke. And it's simply called the Jesus movie. It's just called Jesus. And it follows the Gospel of Luke very accurately. Another one that came out back in the about a decade or so or more ago is based on the Gospel of Matthew. I think it's just called the Gospel of Matthew. And it follows the Gospel of Matthew word for word. But the very best of them all, in my opinion, is the one that's based on the Gospel of John. And it's just called the Gospel of John. If you go to Netflix or something or go on Amazon to buy it, get the Gospel of John movie. As far as I'm concerned, the depiction of Jesus in that was the very best I've ever seen by an actor. And it also... it followed the Gospel of John word for word. There was not one word in it that wasn't in the Gospel of John, and there's not one word in the Gospel of John that wasn't in the movie. It was just, so those three, the Jesus movie follows the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Matthew movie follows Matthew, and then the Gospel of John follows John. And all of them are better than this new movie, partly because they're more accurate. And frankly, I really felt the Gospel of John, the actor, was... he interpreted Christ's character as good as anyone I've ever seen.
Okay. How about the Book of Acts?
I have
that movie here.
I
went to a garage sale, and there was this lady selling 3Ds.
Yeah. Well, the Book of Acts movie was made by the same people who made the Gospel of Matthew movie.
Okay.
And,
okay.
You know, again, they followed it word for word, which is a good thing.
Right. Well, Steve, thank you very much. That was very, I got a lot what you explained. I just wanted to hear from you because I really admire you, and thank you so much for your time.
Okay, well, thanks for asking. Good talking to you.
Thank you. God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Teo from Seattle, Washington. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again. Good to hear you again. I've been listening for a couple of years now. And I'm learning a lot every day. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, you've called a number of times. I'm glad. You know, it's good talking to you.
Yeah, especially when you announced that there are lines open. That's when I jump on.
Great.
Can I get suggestions as I'm studying the Bible by myself? If you have some book that you might want to suggest, and I was still trying to ask you about the Tyndale commentary. Were you satisfied the way they explain the New Testament, especially the work of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Tyndale commentaries I like very much, and they have different authors for different volumes. And I think all the ones I've read, I haven't read every volume, but I've read probably most of them. I think all the ones I've read have been sort of evenly good quality. Now, as far as the treatment of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be what you call charismatic or Pentecostal. So they're not going to really be talking probably about the gifts of the Holy Spirit today or anything like that. But in terms of following the text and explaining the text, well, I think they do a good job on virtually every subject. Now, that doesn't mean I agree with everything they say. You're not going to find any book that I agree with completely, except the Bible itself. But there's lots of books I think are very excellent books, and the Tyndale commentaries would be among them.
Okay. Did you hear about the 21st century Bible commentary by D.A. Carson and three other more writers?
Yeah, well, D.A. Carson's a good scholar. I mean, he's got a few views I don't have, but I don't think that'd be an issue. He's a very good scholar. So I'm not familiar with that particular commentary, but if he's one of the main editors, then I think it'd probably be a good commentary.
Yeah, it's the last one he came up with, and it's got three more writers on it from England. They're working more on the Old Testament. He's working on the New Testament, and one of my friends said that he's not a dispensation.
Right. I don't think he is a dispensation. He is a Calvinist, but again, that's not going to be a problem, I don't think, with his commentary. I think, of course, there's a lot of writers I really like, but I disagree with them on a few things. But, you know, that doesn't ruin them for me. That doesn't spoil them for me. I expect everybody to disagree with me about something, so it's not a problem. But D.A. Carson's a very good scholar.
And did you read anything about the Norman Geisler or Warren Wiersbe?
I have read some things by both of them. I'm not as impressed with Geisler and Wiersbe as I would be probably with D.A. Carson. But again, read any books you want to that help explain the Bible, but realize that you've got to check the author's opinions out from the scripture itself. All right.
Yeah.
In other words, don't just let some author do your thinking for you. I read from a number of commentaries. I've read quite a few over the years, but I don't let any commentator do my thinking for me. I let them explain as best they know how what a passage means as far as they understand it. And I weigh it to see if that makes sense to me biblically or not. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But, you know, other writers are there to help you think of things you hadn't thought of before, or to see some facts that you didn't know, perhaps some background historical information or something about the Greek or something like that. But at the same time, they're not there to think instead of you. You've got to use your own thinking cap. Paul said, prove all things. That means test all things, but hold fast that which is good. And that's the best way to listen to a person on the radio, like me, or to read a book or anything like that. Just know that John said in 1 John chapter 2 that you don't need any man to teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. But what men teachers do, whether they're writing books or on the radio or whatever, they are able to give you the benefit of their time that they've spent studying and meditating, and they can tell you what they think they've seen. And sometimes they will have seen something that's very true, which you've not seen before, and the Holy Spirit will use them to teach you. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit has to give you discernment to be cautious about things that a writer or a preacher might think is true, but he may have his own prejudices and his own be making his own mistakes. So just, I think people make a mistake when they just pick a teacher out who's respected and say, well, I'll just go along with him because he knows more than I do. Well, that's not the safe way to go, whether it's me or anyone else. You know, you shouldn't do that with me either.
The thing is, when I already know where I have one way to put the scripture, sense like, you know, things that I believe, and I see a writer that it's more likely to explain more detail in this way, I'd rather, you know, read that book instead of reading 1,600 pages book that finally don't agree with many things he says. But sure. As I say, probably Bible commentaries, they just talk more about explaining the text, not actualizing on today's terms what's going
to
happen today.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Commentaries usually are not trying to make application for your life. Now, there's some commentators that do that, but that's not the main.
Explain the text, and I draw a conclusion. Okay.
Yeah, it's not really their place to tell you how to apply it. They're there to give you insights into what the Greek and Hebrew words mean, and what the historical background is, and what the flow of thought appears to be in the passage. And of course, they're always going to give their opinions about the meaning of things. But that's where you just have to, you know, listen to them and weigh it. And if what they're saying doesn't make sense from the text, don't follow them.
And what is your opinion about Paul Washer as a preacher?
I've only listened to Paul Washer a few times. I don't know. I think he's one of those guys who likes to be very severe, it seems to me. There's been some preachers like that in my youth that I knew that, you know, they kind of got their reputation for being kind of strong and rather severe in their preaching. And some people like that, especially people who feel like the church is flimsy and compromised and so forth. Yeah, it's good to hear someone who tells it like it is and doesn't pull any punches. At the same time, you know, I don't agree with all his theology. He's Baptist, I believe. And I was raised Baptist, but I don't share all the Baptist doctrines. Yeah. But again, listen to everybody. Listen to Paul Washer. Listen to, John Piper. Listen to R.C. Sproul. Listen to Norman Geisler. Listen to these guys. Even though I might disagree with them on stuff, I would listen to them. I'd listen to them and evaluate what they say. That's the habit Christians need to develop, is listening with discernment, listening and checking things from Scripture, because you will learn good things from people who have some views you don't have. There's a great value in listening to people who disagree with you, because at least for me, there is. I like to listen to people I disagree with because I already know what I think. I already know what my perspective is. I want to see what their perspective is. Maybe they're seeing something I'm not seeing. And if they're not, I don't have to go with what they're saying. But it's possible that they're seeing an angle that I haven't seen. And I'm always eager to learn.
Okay. That sounds good.
All right, Teal. Okay, I've got a lot of calls.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay, Miriam from Snohomish, Washington is next. Miriam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I have some questions on baptism because I recently met someone from the Church of Christ, and she was concerned about when I'd been baptized. And, of course, since I met the Lord in the Baptist faith, they baptize not every day or every time, but just they wait and they do a bunch of people. So she told me, you know, that's not the biblical model, and I told her I know that's not the biblical model. She said, I've been woken up at midnight or 1 in the morning to have a baptism because it needs to be immediately when someone's converted. And I told her I understood, really, I do believe that's the biblical model, but I don't know any churches much that do that. And so we started talking about it, and I told her I felt that the only person I can think of in the Bible who I felt was saved but hadn't been baptized was the thief on the cross. And she said, well, you know, Jesus hadn't died yet. I said, well, I believe that everybody from creation to Jesus on the cross was saved without being baptized because they were looking to Christ as their Savior. She agreed with that. So my question to you is, I know during the time of the thief on the cross there was baptism, there was John's, and then the disciples of Jesus baptized. I just don't know. Well, I don't know why Jesus' disciples baptized. I know when John baptized, he said, you know, that he was, you know, he gave his reasons in the Gospels why he was baptizing, but I don't know why Jesus' disciples were baptizing. Maybe for the same reason as John?
That's my guess. I mean, yeah, the Bible doesn't ever explain what the meaning of the baptism was that was done by the disciples during Jesus' lifetime. But it looks to me like they were simply, continuing the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, there may be something more to it, though, because there was a sense that John the Baptist's disciples felt, and they say it in John chapter 3, felt a little bit jealous because at some point there were more people coming to Jesus to be baptized than there were coming to John to be baptized. Now, if Jesus' baptism and John's were both simply to persuade people to express their repentance in baptism, then who cares who's doing more baptizing? If a lot of people are being baptized, it's all good. But it may well be that when Jesus began baptizing, there was more of a sense that they are being baptized into his movement. Whereas John didn't baptize people into Jesus' movement. He just baptized them into a generic repentance on the terms of their own Jewish faith. But it may be that when the disciples of Jesus began to baptize, and we're not told this, but it may well be, and this may be why John's disciples were jealous, it may be that the understanding was that people that Jesus was, that Jesus' disciples were baptizing, were being baptized into his movement under his leadership. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that when Israel came out of Egypt following Moses and they went through the Red Sea, it says they were baptized into Moses by passing through the water. Now, being baptized into Moses meant, of course, they weren't just being baptized generically, they were being baptized as followers of Moses. And it may well be that Jesus' disciples were clearly and deliberately baptizing people into Jesus' movement rather than to just generic repentance. That would be a guess. It may fit the facts, but it may not be we're not told.
Do you know historically when the Church of Christ, I know according to them, they started, in the days of Jesus with the concept of baptism being part of salvation?
Right. Their movement began in the 1800s.
Oh, I see.
And a number of groups that called themselves non-denominational arose from certain leaders like Campbell who were teaching that among other things they taught a good evangelical gospel, but they felt that water baptism had been neglected too much in the churches and hadn't been given its proper place. They actually were teaching, of course, that you have to be baptized to be saved. That's where this idea, when you say, well, the thief in the cross, he was saved and he wasn't baptized, this argument, well, Jesus hadn't died yet, is their standard argument for that. That's their movement position about that. That before Jesus died, people could be saved just by faith, but after Jesus died, they can't just be saved by faith. They have to have faith and be baptized, which means, of course, that Jesus made salvation more difficult than it was before he came, which is a strange position to take in view of the fact that Jesus came to bring salvation. If people could already be saved without being baptized before he came, but now they couldn't be saved without being baptized. In other words, if they would say that a man like the thief on the cross had died 10 years later on the cross and had repented on the cross 10 years later after Jesus had died and risen again and during the New Testament era, that man could not have been saved.
Because
he wasn't baptized. And even though he went through the very same repentance as before. You see, now I believe that everybody is supposed to be baptized. I believe that in the early church, they always baptized their converts right away. And there were no people in the church who were not baptized.
Right.
Therefore, the writers of Scripture always talk about baptism as if it's essentially the point of salvation. And that's only because people would repent and believe and be baptized all in the same in rapid succession, all within probably a few minutes of each other. So they saw all Christians as baptized. But the question of what about a man who can't be baptized, like the thief on the cross? If somebody gets, let's just say a man is on death row today, And he goes, and they put him on the electric chair, and they strap him down and so forth. And he's not going to get baptized after that. But suppose he cries out like the publican in the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Will he not go home justified like that man did? They would say, in some cases, they would say no. Now, there are some Church of Christ people who take a more lenient view and say, well, in a case like that, you know, God can make an exception. But there are very strong Church of Christ advocates who would say, no, he can't be saved unless he's been baptized.
Well, she assured me that even though I had decided to accept Christ as my Savior when I was 11, that until I was baptized, I wasn't saved. And I said, well, I don't know. I'm not sure what to tell you because you mention it, and there's nothing I can do about it at this time. I waited months,
you know, who cares?
To be baptized because that's
who
when
they cares
did.
At this point when you were saved.
And then she said, well, I'm just saying, why would you attend a church that believes that when you assure me, Miriam, that it's biblical to be baptized immediately? And we had an interesting conversation. We both, at the end, confirmed to each other that we did believe that each of us was Christians. However, she's going on a mission where she's getting donations to go, and I just don't know whether I want to support I don't know whether I want to support that idea going out there with my money that you need mm-hmm. to be baptized to be saved.
Right. Well, many things the Church of Christ teaches are very good.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And, for example, I'd feel great going to a church that believed, as soon as you lead someone to Christ, you should take them out and baptize them.
Yeah.
And there aren't very many churches that do that other than the Church of Christ. So,
that's
true. That's a strong point.
It is.
Also, much less importantly, but still somewhat important, is they're not Calvinists and they're not dispensationalists, which is
right.
Which is a plus in my book. So, the Church of Christ has some very good pluses. And some of the sweetest Christians I've known have been in that movement.
I know. They're very Bible-focused.
They are.
And very conservative. They're not liberal and out there and
right.
all. Right.
One thing that has... some of the negatives I've had in terms of experience with Church of Christ people may not be the norm, but mm-hmm. but it's not uncommon to find Church of Christ people who say that the Bible is the Holy Spirit, and mm-hmm. they don't recognize the Holy Spirit as having a separate work in the life of the believer, except in the printed Bible.
Well,
you know?
Yes, I go to a charismatic church, and she was very upset to hear that we were praying for healing, and she said, well, we never see anybody healed that you can visually see something that they've been healed from. She says it's all psychosomatic, and they don't really believe in the power.
Yeah, so that's one drawback I have, that it would be hard for me to be, part of a church, in spite of all the positive things I've mm-hmm. said about them, if they didn't recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. They just believe that reading the Bible and following the Bible is what is meant by being filled with the Spirit
right.
and so forth.
Yeah. Well, she told me that the disciples, that all the gifts that God gave the disciples for healing and for, raising the dead and this and that, and for being healed with the snake bit them and stuff, all ended in that time.
Well, that's the cessationist view, and probably the Baptist church you were raised in believes that too.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's why we left.
Yeah.
Because what good is not believing that God, I don't know, I've seen God do things that the Baptist didn't believe he would do, so I guess I'm just
Amen.
Moving on. I'm moving on. Thank
Amen.
You so much for your help.
Okay, Miriam, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Gresham, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
I have a couple questions regarding the position on hell. It concerns both faith, the role of faith in regards to salvation, as well as the holiness of God. And I've read most of your book. I still want to go back and read the annihilationism, conditional immortality. Part of your book, as far as schematically, I consider myself a conditional immortality.
Uh-huh.
I would hold that position, but I would say that immortality is a word that's been sort of abused through the years, from like the Belgian Confession and some of the other places that it was used to
Okay.
Not specify the difference between eternal being and immortality, but and life has been used that way historically too. They both, but it has to do with just the idea that, for instance, if we were to look at annihilationism, how would we explain forgiveness for all of these? So, you know, when a person sins, they sin against a holy God. They bring upon themselves consequences for sin. How would we explain the forgiveness that they're going to need in order to be annihilated? Now, there's various positions of annihilation. I used to hold to a position where, you know, people might go to hell for 100 years or and then be annihilated at the end of that. But I'm talking about, you know, the typical conditional immortality view. How would we explain forgiveness? They would need to be forgiven, and there's a role of faith involved in forgiveness.
Wait. What do you mean they would have to be forgiven? Who would have to be forgiven? People who are annihilated?
Well, of all their sin debt, if it's not paid for. And if you say
no, well,
paid for
what is the wages
the
of
faith?
Michael, what is the wages of sin?
Well, death is a separation between the body, and the body doesn't annihilate. So death is a separation between the fellowship of God, effectual fellowship with God.
Okay. As I understand it, the judgment on sin that the Bible mentions is death. Okay. So if people are annihilated and they are therefore dead and in the second death, then they've paid the price, haven't they?
Well, no, their sin debt is still there. I mean, they committed all that sin in their life.
No, you can't owe a debt if you're dead. Once you're dead, there's no more debt. In fact, it says that in Romans chapter 6. It says, he that has died is justified from sins.
Well, I think we would be equivocating on the word die, because I think when a person dies, the body doesn't annihilate. The body's still there. The soul.
Okay, I think you are equivocating, but the point I'm making is this. If God takes a sinner who has not been forgiven and annihilates him, then the payment has been made for his sins. Are you saying that God somehow still it comes out the loser unless the man is tortured forever?
Well, God never comes out the loser, and I don't think that using the word torture would be, you know, constructive of understanding an unequal punishment, an eternal unequal punishment, which the punishment may not always be eternal.
Okay. But Michael, I need to hear what your specific question is, because I've got calls waiting and not much time left, and we've talked before, and eventually I was having a hard time finding out what your main issue is. Could you kind of summarize it clearly?
Well, with annihilationism, I think that when a person sins, they are bringing upon themselves a penalty, which that penalty is like a debt. It's compared in Scripture to a debt, and that debt continues to accumulate throughout their lives. And if they're just annihilated, then that debt is unpaid.
Well, I don't think that's true. I think that if a person commits crimes in this life and accumulates many crimes, but is captured and goes to the electric chair and dies, I don't think anyone says they haven't paid their debt.
Well,
unless there's some cash value of their debt which has failed to be repaid to the losers, to the people who are his victims. But I don't know that when people have sinned that there's some cash value that has to be repaid. For example, when you and I get forgiven, there's still some someone has been wronged by our sins, but we get forgiven and we don't have to repay it. As I understand it, there's two possibilities. You can be forgiven or you can die. Isn't that, I mean, one way or another, you're not owing anything anymore after that point.
Capital punishment doesn't right the wrong that was done. And also, capital punishment is often sending a person to God for judgment. So the two, I don't see how you can make that argument.
Okay, well, I don't understand your argument. So I think, Michael, we must have some very different presuppositions that we're not defining here. I think almost everybody agrees that when someone has been put to death for his crimes, he has paid the price for his crimes. And there's nothing in the Bible that would support the idea that a dead man still owes something for what he did.
Can I respond to that?
Uh-huh.
there are still eternal effects to what that person has done. If that person kills another person, that person has made an eternal effect on that other person's life. To say that the capital punishment and sending them before God for judgment is payment for that, I think that is very thoughtful.
Well, Michael, think about it this way. Suppose I was a murderer and I've affected someone negatively for eternity, and then I get saved. I become a Christian. I go to heaven. My sins still have had a negative effect for eternity, but I don't have to repay them. But if I had to die, that was the payment. What's that?
Jesus paid for it. That's the point. That's the beauty of it. Jesus Christ paid for your sin on the cross.
And what is the payment he made? What was the payment he made?
Well, he paid for both for his suffering and his death. He died. He, a perfect God, became a man and suffered and bled.
Right. That's making a long answer to something that has a shorter answer. The answer I asked is, what payment did he make? The payment he made was death. Now, sure, he suffered, but if you go through the New Testament, every time it talks about how Jesus redeemed us, it was through his death. Because why? Because the wages of sin is death. Now, you and I had Jesus die in our place. If we had not, then perhaps it would be we who have to die. But the wages of sin is death. And once a person has paid those wages, whether it's in the person of a substitute like Jesus Christ doing it for you, or you doing it yourself, the debt is canceled. That's just plain biblical theology from the first mention of sin to the last. I mean, you've got God telling Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Okay, so that's the penalty for the sin, was to die. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the penalty for sin. Paul in the New Testament says, the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that Jesus paid our debt by dying. So everywhere in the Bible, death, and only death, is ever mentioned as the payment due for sin. So, I mean, you can talk about how, well, even the man who's dead and annihilated, some of his sins have had a negative effect that goes on. Well, so it may be, but that's a separate issue. It's not a question of whether there's still lasting consequences, because if Jesus died for me and I get forgiven by his death, that doesn't change the fact that some people may have been damaged eternally by things I have done. It's a terrible thing. I hope it is not so, but if it is, it is. That's just what is. And so you can't really just say, well, when someone dies, they can't be absolved of their sin debt because there's still people who have suffered eternally for that. Well, that's true of people we've hurt too, but there's just, the question is, what happens to the culprit? Somebody has to pay the sin debt, which is death. And the culprit can pay it with his own death, or Jesus can pay it for him as the substitute. I know we've talked before, and it seems like we just don't have the same philosophical understanding of what happens at death. Here's what Paul said in Romans 6:7, Paul said, he who has died has been freed from sin. Actually, the word freed in the Greek is, you can look it up if you'd like to, in Romans 6:7, the word freed is justified. He who has died has been justified from sin. Okay, so once you've died, there's no more sin to be accounted for. That's the wages. And you can say otherwise, but you won't agree with the Bible, because there's not one verse in the Bible that says something other than what I've been saying. And I've given you a lot of verses that say it. I think it's pretty consistent teaching throughout Scripture. I appreciate your call, Michael, and I apologize to those who are waiting to talk. There's some more callers that didn't get on, but maybe tomorrow. Feel free to call tomorrow and we can talk to you then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon. Like to have you as a regular listener. If you'd like to be a supporter also, that's the kind of thing that'll keep us on. We pay for the radio time, and we have no means of generating income. We have no sponsors, no sales of anything, no underwriters. But we do get support from listeners like you. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there, too, if you want. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.